time. Life could be a dream. Do 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 shaboom. Life could be a dream. If I could take you up in paradise up above. If you would tell me I'm the only one that you love. Life could be a dream. Sweetheart, hello, hello again.
Keep going on that. It's called a doo-wop dance. You guys know the doo-wop? Right? Go something like this. You know? Anyone? Anyone? Where's Troy when you need him? Right? A little bit like this. Wow, we're Dutch. So, some of you at least. And I've heard that Dutch don't dance. So that's what we're going to press into today. Jimmy Keys was a member of the Chords, 1954. He wrote that song in the back seat of a Buick parked in the Bronx. And some have theorized that this was actually like the first rock and roll hit ever, the Shaboom. And it's classified in a genre of music called doo-wop. And it was this sort of meld of jazz and rhythm and blues, beautiful thing. And the thing about it that was so moving for me when I first started studying Jimmy Keys, and I'm a big jazz fan and all that stuff, is the vision that Jimmy had for this genre of music, this particular song, was to bring together the races. You can think 1954, very even different world, even though we're still wrestling and struggling and longing for more reconciliation and equality. I mean, think about these times charged with all this division. I mean, it was an insane time for that. And this music would bring people together from all across ethnicities and races. And so what would happen at this time, if you were a black artist, you were poorly compensated, if compensated at all. And what would happen is record companies would end up selling this and getting white bands to play this kind of music. And so Jimmy Keys, the author and performer of maybe one of the greatest songs that you know of already. How many of y'all knew that song, The Life Would Be a Dream, right? You saw the movie Clue, you saw Cars, you saw something, you've heard it before growing up, whatever. This song is sort of iconic and it still rings in our ears today. Jimmy Keys had to spend the rest of his life doing menial day jobs just to pay his bills. He ended up at a manufacturing company helping design and shape combs for the Afro. True story. And I mean, think about the kind of resources that have gone in that were behind a song like this. And for many black musicians in the 50s, a lifetime of day jobs lay ahead. What doo-wop is about is hope. Hope that there would be a kind of dance that the human races would join into together. One artist said it like this: outside, it's like a war, but there's no color line when it comes to doo-wop. Black artists like Jimmy Keys kept writing music to bring people together, to fight for equal wage, regardless of skin tone. And what happened in me as I was studying Jimmy Keys a few years ago was this sort of reality that he lived a life in tension. He had this aim. We've been talking about this greater transcendent aim in this Winter Fruit series, that something has to orient, capture our hearts, and drive us beyond just what we can realize here. That's the meaning of the human story of transformation and desire and growth, is that we aim for something beyond our grasp, right? That's when life gets really hard, but really worthwhile. And he would aim his life toward this better future, all in the reality of a present moment that was filled with all this division and restriction for the black community. And what he determined was to live a life faithfully toward a vision that wasn't yet realized. And what Paul is saying to us this morning in this text in Galatians is that this kind of a trait of living, having a vision for life and yet living in the present moment and knowing that there is a future that lies ahead, it's essential for followers of Jesus. It's not sort of an aftermath or if you get around to it or an option. It's essential to sort of live for that kind of a life. But we don't live in that kind of present reality when it comes to faithfulness, is what we're looking at this morning. We live in a world that values instant gratification. We live in a world that values the microwave. We live in a world of immediacy. We live in a world where we watch shows about house renos that are fixed and solved and settled and paid for in about 45 minutes or less, right? I mean, how many of you watch Fixer Upper and you're like, oh, I can do that. 45 minutes later, you're like just now slugging away at the kitchen and now you have like 2 months worth of work to do, right? And yet we have this all around us. Life is sort of packaged as if it's easy and it's all gonna fix really nicely and things are gonna work out really well in your timeline. And that's not actually how life works. And the text says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. I loved playing around even with the way in which I would type this text out, that it's shaped like some sort of a person that is wanting to, the Spirit is wanting to make me more fully human, for these sorts of virtues to be instilled in me to live life. What faithfulness is this, if I had to define it, it's fidelity to an aim over time. And it's not trendy at all. No one's longing for faithfulness in all areas of life. We long for things to be settled in 45 minutes or less and then to move on to the next thing. Lent is, and this is maybe why Lent is such a bummer. It's that annual reminder of how hard it is to be faithful. I mean, maybe for you, it's like things like chocolate that you give up or like carbs or sugar, or maybe you fast once a week during the season leading up to Easter because it's designed to sort of clear space in our hearts to long for something better, something beyond our grasp, which is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And I find that it's really hard to be faithful in little things like avoiding sugar, let alone the big things, right? Like faithfulness is just hard. It's easy to feel defeated in the midst of longing to live faithfully in so many different areas of life. So I'm sitting at the dining room table with Elena, my bride, last night, and I just confessed to her that like it's taken me a week to hear what I think God wants to say to us today in this text. Listen, like nobody wants to preach on faithfulness. That's not cool. I'd rather preach on cosmology or like physics or something like, you know, that's, oh, wow, inspiring, imaginative. And I'm not saying you can't get there with faithfulness. I'm just saying like, just been like, Lord, what do you want to say to Mars Hill Bible Church on March 11th, 2018? And it's daylight savings time, so they're like exhausted. What do you want to say this morning? And I said to Elena last night, I said, it's taken me a week, but I think I know what God wants to say to our church. I think in this text, here's what God wants to say to the world. It's this, that I'm not calling my church into anything that I'm not already doing myself. Bring up those fruit of the Spirit again, if you will, if that's on the screen. I mean, look at these. These aren't tangential sort of side things that if we get around to it, we should do or strive or work harder. The fruit of the Spirit means this: God is in you. And God wants to pull you into your flourishing divine existence. In other words, God wants you to become like God, which was the original vocation of the human. And God's wanting to pull us into this shape, slowly but surely. And I think what God is saying to the church in our time is that I am faithful. And I think if we could hear one thing this morning, it would be this. It would be God saying over us, especially for anyone's here whose soul is revving or you're tired or burn out. It's that I'm going to do what I said I would do. I am renewing the world, but I work through my creation, not around it. And my people need to know this, AJ, this morning, that you don't have to do it alone, that I'm with them. Or on the other side, they need to know this, that you don't have to give up in despair because life is hard and the world can be dark and it's hard to find any sort of sense of some future aim when it feels like my present reality is in disarray. That's what I feel like God wants to say to us this morning. So I was doing this first wedding ceremony of my life. I was like 22. And I felt so bad for the couple. You have no idea what you're doing the first time you've... I'm not even dating anyone, let alone officiating a wedding, right? I don't know a thing about marriage. And so the premarital counseling was hysterical. for me. For them, it was probably mortifying. So I'm doing this, and it's I was living in Orlando, and they were getting married in Tampa, and so it was going to be outside, and it was under this beautiful trees, and there's water, it's beautiful, and I'd gotten to know the couple, and so it was sort of a small wedding, like 50 to 100. It was a nice size. It was really intimate, and we're outside. The weather's perfect, and it sets up. You know, the bride comes down, and the groom is standing to my left, and it was just this. I think one of my, the Christian faith talks about thin space. It's when the kingdom of heaven and earth just seem like there's no, they're just one. And it was this thin space for me. I just felt like, oh my goodness, if I could point back in my journal to times where God has showed up in my life, this would be at the, near the top of the list. So she's coming down toward me in the groom. And I'm watching her come down this aisle. And she is just like, what's up? Pew. I mean, she's feeling good. There's joy. There's smiles. She's controlled. She's poised. It's incredible. And I'm like, this gal is on it. She is excited. This is amazing. And I look to my left, and the groom is weeping. I mean, he cannot control himself. And I'm just like looking at this reality that doesn't fit what people stereotype a wedding ceremony is. I mean, he cannot control himself. He's so overjoyed and overcome with this moment. And I have this moment where I'm looking at him and I'm looking at her. And you know, the scriptures talk about what God is trying to do in the world and uses marriage language to talk about the depth of what God is doing. And that God is this amazing groom that has been preparing a bride called the church to rightfully reign forever and to renew the world and to live into that forever with creation. And I'm trying to, like, I know I'm here to, like, perform a wedding for these people, but I'm having this moment and all of these connections are happening in my neurological pathways. And this phrase came up to me as this was happening. AJ, you have no idea how emotional I am for you and for my world. You think I'm a detached groom who's going through the motions, who's stoic and like, yep, another wedding, another day. No. I weep over my creation. I love my world. And I feel its pain, and I feel its joys, and I'm there the entire time. And I just am having this moment of saying, God, I have stripped you of your emotions. And it was just this thin, divine moment. That the fruit of the Spirit, this is what Paul is trying to invite us into. He's trying to say, this is what God is like. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. Listen to this passage in 2 Timothy 13 on the screen for you. If we are faithless, he remains what? When Moses, remember when he's passing the baton to Joshua? He reminds them this, Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. That God is the faithful one, first of all, in this text. We're not called to be the heroic faithful ones that God isn't already doing. God is saying, this is what I'm already like. Meet me there. Meet me at that place. Meet me at that ceremony. Hebrews 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is, even though it may not feel like it all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5, the one who calls you is, he will do it. The meaning of this series of Winter Fruit isn't do more and try harder to become like this in Galatians that Paul is laying out. The meaning of Galatians is saying, this is what God is like, and if you'll cooperate and participate with the Spirit who's not far but living in you, that the Spirit wants to pull you into the divine life. It's a dance. That's why the Trinity is in relation, not transaction, that God is pulling us into a relation with God's self to get caught up in that kind of a life. And it has everything to do with the kinds of people we're becoming, with character and virtue and a kind of life that reflects the life of God, that ends up doing the things God does in the world. This word pistis means faith. It also means faithful. And I want to suggest that when we're called to faithfulness, when we're called to faith, I want to suggest that it might be the most confusing, contentious, conflicting term in all of Christianity, because so much of Protestant Christianity has had an obsession, and the obsession is salvation, right? And by salvation, I don't mean holistic. I mean the idea, you can go to the next slide, the idea that Jesus is Savior, like we get that. And so the role of the Christian then is to trust in the saving work of Jesus. And that's only part of the biblical worldview. So we get sort of caught up in this system of you're a sinner, Christ came for your sin, and if you repent, then you'll go somewhere better when you die, so come back next week. A third of Christians stay locked into this isolated framework through the whole of their journey, right? A third of Christians, it's estimated. And I think that's why many Christians are bored. I think it's why after a long time, you're like, what am I doing? And is this working? And what am I really after here? In this frame, spirituality ends up having very little to do with everyday life. It doesn't speak into how you invest your time. It doesn't get to shape the way of where you live and how you spend your money and who you give your life to. It's just sort of this isolated category, and faith functions as a kind of dogma in your head that you hold on to, but doesn't really integrate into the rest of life. And so there's this Protestant obsession that faith alone means what you believe in your head. But there's also this Protestant omission. And I want to suggest that faith moves in this idea of trusting Christ as Savior, but beyond that, into the Lordship of Jesus. Faith, in its essence, means allegiance. Because when you get allegiance, you get it all. That Jesus is Lord. This is, I know we hear that today, and we're used to hearing that phrase. It's sort of become so familiar to us that it doesn't really have the kind of punch it did in the first century. This was not a clever phrase in the first century. Christians weren't killed in the Roman Empire for telling Gentiles how to get to heaven when they die. That wasn't why Christians were killed. The future resurrection wasn't a threat to a Roman dominating system. Romans cared about the present moment. They wanted ultimate allegiance to Roman patriotism and a political party called Caesar Augustus. And to confess Jesus as Lord would be to pledge allegiance to a different kingdom that had a kind of aim that wasn't wrapped up in the present reality necessarily, because how could you make sense of that? But we believe that's where the earth is headed, so we're going to begin to live into that future aim, longing for that to come to earth. And so to confess Jesus as Lord was a pledge of allegiance to a kind of kingdom that we wanted to see. The theologian Matthew Bates, he wrote a book this past year that I highly recommend if you're into this kind of stuff, and it's called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And don't get me wrong, it's not a work-based mentality. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that faith is comprehensive. It's Shema-like, if you know of that text, a signature text for the Jewish people that we get grafted into. To love God with all of who we are, of heart and mind and strength. That how do we have a holistic spirituality that orients our being beyond and wanting to pull that beyond into the everyday life? That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here. And so Matthew Bates comes along and he says, well, what if we thought about faith, because it's been so co-opted by just ideas in our head, what if we thought about faith as allegiance and then inserted them into the biblical text and see what opens up for us? So listen to this. It'll be on the screen. Galatians 2. To know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by allegiance in Jesus Christ. So we too have given our allegiance in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the allegiance of Christ and not by the works of the law. Because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, spirituality is not about doing more and trying harder. There's a deeper realm of participation, a deeper realm of pledging a kind of loyalty to a kingdom that ends up working through us. Don't get me wrong. But it ends up bringing a holistic thing to us. Listen to this, Galatians 2:20, a text that if you've heard it once, you've probably heard it 1,000 times. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Listen to that participation, right? The life I now live in the body, It's not just in the head. I live by the allegiance to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, we're being pulled into a new drama of life. Galatians 5, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by allegiance the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is allegiance expressing itself through love. So here's the question. To what story do you pledge your ultimate allegiance? You will be faithful. Here's where this text comes into. You will be faithful to what or to whom you pledge ultimate allegiance to. Some pledge allegiance to the gods of success and reputation. And many families have suffered because someone had a vision for life that was far greater than the responsibilities that they had originally agreed to around them. Families are neglected. Relationships are neglected because of the god of success. Some pledge allegiance to American exceptionalism, and it pulls them into thinking only one way, and it drives others that think maybe a little bit differently about this nation out from their midst. Some pledge to the idols of comfort and security and control. Where you pledge allegiance is where you will surrender your will. We will all surrender our will to someone or something. And it's based on where you pledge your ultimate allegiance. This is precisely what's happening in the Mount of Olives. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 22. I want to show you something out of the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 22. I'll open mine there too and give you a page number. If you have the Shed Bible, it's in the New Testament. And Luke is giving an account of the life of Jesus. And this is verse 39. This is page 973. Something very interesting is happening here that's been very misunderstood, I think, throughout the history of the faith. And so let me just read this over us. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. Allow your ears to receive this. So Jesus is nearing the end of his life. He's about to be betrayed and crucified. But before that, something happens. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. Who's been to the Mount of Olives, by the way? It's so amazing to sit there and to think, like, oh, the import of this place. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood. This is a physician writing, by the way. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You know, in recent days with 20th century modern liberal scholarship, the idea was that the father's exploiting the son. It's cosmic child abuse. It's a total misread of the text, in my opinion. This text isn't about the father exploiting the son. This text is about the son's faithfulness as to where he pledges allegiance. This is about Jesus' faithfulness to a faithful father. It becomes evident in that popular phrase that has haunted history, not my will, but yours be done. Do you see what's happening here? There's this tension that Jesus is facing a present reality, a crushing one actually, while holding a kind of future aim. And there's this tension between the present moment of God, where are you? And why are my circumstances like this? And I thought it was going to be better than this. And is this really what I signed up for? And this longing to know, I know where the story is headed, but there's this disappointment, this gap in between my present reality and my future. So do I become faithless and despairing and stop this journey because it's just too hard? I don't know if I believe that anymore. Or do I press on forward, trusting even still? In this scene, what's happening in Jesus is he's demonstrating and bearing where the fruit of faithfulness is born. The fruit of faithfulness in your life is not born in comfort. It's born in struggle. And that's Lenten news, and it's not trendy. Here's the breakthrough for your life and for mine. True flourishing. In this framework, go back to that those two round circles, if you will. Thanks, Scott. In this framework of allegiance, your flourishing is no longer dependent on your circumstances. You can move into a power where circumstances are good, and don't get me wrong, I'm not a glutton for punishment. Say, God, bring on struggle. It's to say, though, that when struggle is present, flourishing is still available, because flourishing is not just about the outcomes of life being what I want them to be. Flourishing is about becoming a kind of person that brings a kind of life to the world. It's about growing in the image of Jesus. Let me put it like this. And this is where I'll close. Do you remember the signature text of Lent? Does anyone know what it is? What's a signature text of Lent? Bueller. Anyone? You know this. Huh? Don't make me dance again. I will. It's the wilderness. Remember that one? Now, what's weird about that, what's so strange, is that Jesus is baptized. All good. He's called beloved. All good. And then what happens? The text says he's immediately sent into the wilderness, a place of struggle, a place of challenges, a place of setbacks, a place of crisis. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. And what does Israel mean? You remember when Jacob's name is changed after wrestling? What does Israel mean? Struggle. That Jesus struggled and conquered. Then Paul tells us this, that in Romans 11, you have been grafted into Israel. And for anyone who takes on the beloved identity of God, seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we are grafted into the name struggle, which means that we can guarantee that one of the ways we'll be formed into the shape of the Spirit is through struggle. I spent many years of my early faith struggling against struggle, assuming I was the exception to the rule, that maybe Jesus had to go through that, maybe Israel had to go through that, and maybe other Christians had to go through struggle to be formed, but I'm different. I get to go from spiritual high to spiritual high to spiritual high without struggle. I thought to myself, God loves me too much for me to struggle in life, so life should be easy and it should come naturally. But it's often in the struggle, what I've noticed in my, 20 years or so of attempting to follow Jesus, it's often in the struggle that I'm most formed. Like when I think back about my life, when I think back about events, when I think back about how things have gone, I'm not saying God is the author of tragedy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that something new can be birthed in you through the way in which you decide to live in struggle, how you choose to show up. And I've just noticed in my life that I'm often mostly formed in seasons of struggle. And here's why I think that is. I think it's because it's there that I am most prone to surrender the illusion of control and to finally let the Spirit work. I remember Richard Rohr saying something to me one time about men and our egos. And he says, you know, often the only way in which God can get the attention of a man, and women too, so it's not just restricted to a gender, is through hardship, because it's only then that we can get off of our addiction of control and really surrender to the life of the Spirit. And I think there's something true about that. It's in the struggle that we're most formed. I think because it's there that I begin to crave the presence of God, because I begin to face down my inadequacies and to realize I can't pull this off and it's not working anymore. And I want something deeper and richer and truer. Here's what we know. God is faithful. God is faithful. I don't know the mystery of that. I can't solve the reason of that. But I believe that to be true. And I'm asking questions in my life that maybe we should be asking at Mars Hill Bible Church increasingly is, what story am I most allegiant to? Because that frames the way in which I view the world. And the last thing is this. If it's true that it's in the struggle that I'm formed, whatever struggle you're facing, my friend, this morning, what if you reframed it? What if you disempowered that struggle of owning you? And what if you said, Spirit, how are you trying to work in me to see this struggle and to leverage it for transformation? How can I cooperate with my circumstance right now to let you win? So here's the question. Are you participating with God? Or are you resisting God? Because what the enemy meant for evil, God has a history of transforming for good. So here's what we're going to do as we take the table. I sit with enough people in our community to know that, like, we've just gathered a lot of people that are at the end of their rope. And what a gift. What a gift you are, if that's where you are. Or just people that are struggling to make sense of the story of life and God and doubt, all that stuff. It's so real. And we welcome just the humanity of who we are. And so what if we paired that with also, like, God, if you're faithful, like, how do I show up in faithfulness? How do I reframe my struggle? Like, here's what we want to do. Like, we don't gather to sing some songs and to hear a talk and to go out, like, and just go to lunch. Like, we gather to say, God, more of you, and even help my unbelief, like, more of you in this struggle. I don't know how to view this circumstance, this relationship, this opportunity, this reality that's hard, and I don't know where to go from here. We just have people in the back that would love to pray with you. We need that. Maybe you came with people today that you would just like to ask to pray with you as you're in this space today. We want to take transformation seriously. And so as we come to the table today, I just want to name the fact that struggle is all over this room. And I also want to name that it means you've been grafted into the people of God. What if struggle is good news? Not that the thing itself was like what God wanted, but that even in the midst of whatever is happening, that God can transform that and make something new from within who you are. And then that's good news for the world, because you are meant to be good news for the world. I just want to suggest maybe for someone in this room, that's exactly where you are. And I want to confess, it's exactly where I am today.